verse 53 to 69. So Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life within you. But anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise that person at the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. I live because of the living Father who sent me. In the same way, anyone who feeds on me will live because of me. I am the true bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will not die as your ancestors did, even though they ate the manna, but will live forever. He said these things while he was teaching in the synagogue of Capernaum. Many of his disciples said, "This is very hard to understand. How can anyone accept it?" Jesus was aware that his disciples were complaining, so he said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what will you think if you see the Son of Man ascend to heaven again? The Spirit alone gives eternal life. Human effort accomplishes nothing. And the very words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But some of you do not believe me." For Jesus knew from the beginning which ones didn't believe, and he knew who would betray him. Then he said, "That is why I said that people can't come to me unless the Father gives them to me." At this point, many of his disciples turned away and deserted him. Then Jesus turned to the 12 and asked, "Are you also going to leave?" Simon Peter replied, "Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words that give eternal life. We believe, and we know that you are the Holy One of God."
Thank you, Ruth, for reading that section of John chapter 6. And what I'd like to do this morning is, although we've read the whole thing, I'm going to focus in on one verse in particular. But before I do that, I want to just give a sort of background to what's happened in John chapter 6. It's a long chapter, but I do encourage you to read it. And it's full of things happening. It starts off with the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus giving physical bread to the people. He then crosses to the other side of Lake Galilee. They were on one side. He crosses to the other side. There's the incident where he walks on the water. I mean, all these amazing things to show that he is Lord of all creation, and he's able to supply and provide living bread. We've already heard much about living water so far this morning, but he has come to give himself, which is the living bread which came down from heaven, and he invites each and every one of us to eat of him and to drink from him, and thereby you will know that eternal life working, operating within you, and then springing up, as we heard in prophecy earlier, that the Spirit needs to flow, there needs to be an outlet. And as we eat and feast and feed on Jesus Christ, there will be that outflow of him. And then when he reaches the other side of the lake, the people realize that he's gone there, and they go round in their vast crowds. It was a long walk. It would have been at least a dozen, maybe 15, perhaps even 20 miles to walk round. We don't know exactly. But that's an incredible thing, just to go and hear one man. It would have taken them the best part of the day to get there, to hear these words. And then Jesus begins to speak, not just to hear the words, but to seek him, to hear him, to know him, to see him, to experience him. And one of the things that he says is, "Well, you seek me not because of who I am and what I say, but because I gave you bread to eat." And that is one of the tragedies of the human race, is that people seek Jesus for the wrong reasons. And then he goes to talk about not the physical bread that has a limited lifespan, but eternal bread, bread that never grows old, never passes its sell-by date, never expires, never goes mouldy, never becomes rotten so you cannot consume it. This is him, and he says, eat and drink. But the verse that I really want to focus on this morning and make a few comments from is verse 63. Excuse me. It is the spirit who quickens. The flesh, or as Ruth read it, human effort, and that's as good a translation as I've heard. It's the spirit who quickens. The flesh, human effort, does not profit anything. It avails nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. And what I'd like to try and do this morning is to think about the flesh and the spirit. First of all, let's think about the flesh. Jesus says that the flesh avails nothing. So what is the flesh? What is meant by this term, the flesh? Well, the Greek translation is the word sarx, which means literally flesh and blood, you know, muscles, sinews, everything of our bodies. And that's where you get words like sarcoma, which means a tumor in the sort of soft tissues of the body. But it means far more than that in the biblical context. It's not just referring to a physical part of our bodies. It's referring to an entire attitude and disposition of the heart, which essentially is against God. Now, when we think about the flesh, rather than sort of trying to go into a long, long definition, and time would probably not permit, but I want to give you some examples of how the flesh works. And you think of examples, particularly in the Old Testament. You think of Cain, firstborn of Adam and Eve. He tried to do human effort to bring an offering to God, to please God. Whereas Abel brought a much more acceptable offering. It was an offering of faith and love. But for Cain, it was an offering of duty, an effort, and something he sort of wanted to do and then sort of get behind him as quickly as possible so he could move on. And when he saw that Abel's offering was accepted and his was rejected, again, the work of the flesh worked in his soul. And rather than sort of look at things and think, well, how can I do better? He became jealous of his younger brother. And he rose up one day and killed him while they were walking in the field. That's the work of the flesh. It doesn't sort of accept responsibility. It acts and is impulse is motivated by jealousy. And then you move through the book of Genesis and you come to other examples. You come to Lot. He was a man, the nephew of Abraham, who, when he was given the option of where to live, he chose first, and he chose to live in the valley, because it looked well watered. It looked nice. It looked attractive. He thought that's better than going up into the mountains where Abraham eventually went. But the problem was it was so near to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And before long, he'd moved from that valley into those cities. And the sin of those cities grieved and vexed his soul on a daily and hourly basis. But the thing is, it was the flesh that chose the lesser thing. And Abraham went up into the mountains, worshipped God, and God spoke to him and says, as you look up into the stars in heaven and consider the dust of the earth, so shall your seed be. God was with him. God was not with Lot. And then you move through further and you come to Isaac and to Ishmael. Ishmael, the firstborn of Abraham, but a man of the flesh. It said of God said of him that his hand will be against every man. He was a mighty man. He was strong. He must have been impressive to look at. I don't know exactly what Isaac looked like. But there was the two. And Ishmael was the strong one. And then we move on further to Isaac and his offspring, Esau, and Jacob. And it says that Esau despised his birthright. He didn't care about it. He didn't care about the things of God. He only wanted what was good. And he would go out with his bow and arrow and shoot deer to have venison for supper. This was a man that just lived for himself. And when he came back from hunting one day, Jacob saw his opportunity, and rather than sort of rely on the leading of the Lord, he did manipulate circumstances. And he said, "Give me your birthright, sell it to me." He says, "What use is this birthright to me? I'm hungry. I must be filled," satisfying the immediate carnal appetites. That's Esau. And then you move on further and you come to other examples in the scripture. You think of Cain, Ishmael, Esau. Think of King Saul. Stood head and shoulders above everyone else. God anointed him as king, or rather Samuel did the anointing at the instruction of God. The thing was, he was a man that stood above everyone else. And although he started reasonably well, he quickly deteriorated, followed his own way, desired things for himself. What I'm saying is that these are examples of the flesh, and the flesh can do many mighty and powerful things. It can be impressive. It can lead. It can have authority. It can achieve and accomplish things. But in the end, when you look at all these examples, and I'll come back to Ishmael in a moment, but all these examples, their legacy did not endure. That's why Jesus says the flesh profits nothing. And even nowadays, well, let me just mention Ishmael. I said I would. You might say, well, his legacy has gone on, you know, with the Arab descendants, which came from him. But ultimately, they will not endure. Their life, their culture, and particularly their religion of Islam, it will not endure. The flesh profits nothing. And then when we translate all this sort of teaching into the New Testament, we get this amazing dichotomy, this separation of flesh and spirit. The flesh can accomplish much. That's what I've already said. It can pray. It can lead churches. It can even preach. It can sing songs. It can attend meetings. It can do all of these things. But unless we are in the spirit, the flesh will accomplish none of these things. The flesh can organize. It can administrate. It can do so many wonderful, marvelous things. But it's in its own power. And Jesus said that it will not last. It profits nothing in that final day. What if you will see the Son of Man ascend up to where he was before? If these words about eating his flesh and drinking his blood offend us, how will we feel when the Spirit of God really starts to move and function among us? Will we react against it? Will we try and control it, suppress it, quench it, squash it? But the thing is, to really know Christ and to drink of those living waters and to eat of that body which he has provided for us, I'm not talking about literal eating, I'm talking about spiritual communion. We must needs be in the Spirit. That is eternal life. And when Jesus finished these sayings, it says that many of his disciples turned away and followed him no more. They'd had enough. They wanted the miracles. They wanted the physical bread. They wanted the blessings. They wanted all the material things. But when he started to speak to them of spiritual things, of things of eternity, they couldn't stomach it. They rejected it and walked back. And then he turned to the 12 disciples. "Will you also go away?" What a question to ask. It could have been that from that moment on, he was alone. And in one sense, he was. when he moved and set his face to go to Jerusalem, to the place where he knew he was going to be crucified. Yes, he had physical company, but in his spirit he was alone. But he turned to the disciples, "Will you also go away?" And then Peter, good old Peter, Peter who spoke, was a spokesman on behalf of the others. "Lord, to whom else shall we turn? This may offend others, but I don't want it to offend me. You have the words of eternal life. Where else will we go? What else? Who else speaks like this? Who brings words that can penetrate my soul and bring me out of darkness and into light? Who can raise me from the death of sin and all the things that I've done in the past, and raise me up into new life in Christ? Where else will I go? I've tried this and that and the other. I've gone to this place. I've traveled the world. I've seen interesting places, met interesting people, heard so many different things. But you, you only have the words of eternal life. I come to you and I eat and I drink of everything that you want to give to me." That's what God is speaking to us, and our hearts should be moved, responsive, saying, "Yes, Lord, you have the words of eternal life." And just in case you think I'm just saying this because it's a nice thing to say, I too was in the world. I explored Buddhism. I practiced yoga for a while, but none of those things satisfied. None at all. I tried and I tried and I tried. I visited interesting places. I spent 6 months in Israel on a kibbutz, having a different perspective of life altogether. But it was only when I came to Jesus Christ and ate and drank of him that I found satisfaction. And my life was filled in a way that had never been filled before. There was purpose. God speaks. He separates flesh from spirit. Let's just go into Hebrews chapter 4. And verse 12. The word of God is quick or living. Quick is just a sort of old English word for living. Powerful. This is what the word of God is. This is what Jesus was speaking to those people in John chapter 6. The word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We don't tend to think much about swords today. We don't carry them around with us. There was a time when even people in this country wouldn't go anywhere without a sword. But this was sharper than any two-edged sword. What does this two-edged sword do? Listen, it pierces. It's meant to do this. This is what the word of God is meant to do. It pierces to the dividing apart, the separating of soul. You could put in the word there, flesh, but it is the word soul, but they're kind of linked, soul and spirit. May the Lord forbid us from being soulish, just responding in a sort of emotional kind of way. He wants spirit. He wants you, your innermost being, to be united and joined to him. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the separating of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God wants to get to the bottom of us. He's not satisfied with a little sort of fix, patch-up job on the surface. He wants to get deep down, because that's where the issues of life really come out. That's the part that needs dealing with. Because if you just do it on the outside, it will surely fail. You will try and try and try, but you will fail and fail and fail. But if the word of God penetrates, gets in, really deep inside, it will do something. It will accomplish something. It will separate that which is just sheer emotions and outward feelings into that which is spirit and life, deep within, and there will be that exchange and transformation that God so desires and longs and loves to accomplish in every human being that comes to him. Hear the word of God. Do not reject it. Don't be like those in John chapter 6 who were offended. And then from that moment on, many of them turned away. Say in your heart, Lord, even though this offends me, and I can't physically, mentally get my head around this, I still respond to you. I give myself to you. So the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing. And what's the main message of that word? It's the message of the cross, because this is the thing that really separates soul from spirit. Let's just look in Matthew 16. You'll see this word flesh come up again. This is a great chapter when Jesus first talks about the church and how it was Peter saw who Jesus was. When Jesus asked them, you know, who do men say that I am? And then he said, who do you say that I am? Not just what others say, but what about you? What's your confession? Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Peter. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven. And then he started to talk about the church. And then to see the church come into being, he had to go through Calvary. He had to go to the cross. It wasn't something that he could build on flesh and blood. It wasn't something that relied on human effort and ability and organization and administration and cleverness and, dare I say it, technology. We thank the Lord for all that's been going on here. It's not reliant upon marquees and buildings and all the other things that sort of can be associated with church. We do thank the Lord for them, and we thank those who help in making it all possible and available to us. But it's not dependent upon that. That's not its foundation. Flesh and blood does not, you know, it cannot be revealed to flesh and blood. Flesh and blood can't work it out. It needs the Spirit of God. It needs the Father in heaven to reveal these things, but to accomplish it, Jesus had to go to Calvary, into the cross. And when Peter heard this, he reacted against it. Lord, be this far from you. Verse 22, this shall not be. And then Jesus had to say to him, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you do not savor the things that are of God, but those that are of men. We are to be those who savor, who desire, who want deep down the things of God, not the things of men. May the things of men perish. May the things of God endure and last and be absolutely fundamental and part of our meeting together. May the things of God be the things that motivate and move and direct and lead this group of people who are called by his name. We are his church. Let us not sink back into the works of the flesh. And then he goes on to say in verse 24, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And here's the end of the flesh. It's the cross. It's the denial. Now, I'm not saying that you must sort of flagellate and beat and deny and sort of adhere to some strict moral legal code, but there must be a denial. Do we deny ourselves? If we don't, our following will be limited. It won't last. And be like those others in the day of crisis. We'll turn back, turn away. But if we say, Lord, cut through, pierce through everything that stops me from following you, so that I may follow you through to the end. Finally, I'm having to just go through quickly. But Galatians, We've been studying Galatians in our house group, well, all the house groups, to encourage you to join them. They're still on Zoom, so it's not difficult. This is Paul, the Apostle Paul. He wrote Galatians because there is a danger, a very real danger, that they was to subside and go back and drift into the works of the flesh again and be ruled by trying to please God through the works of the law. Verse 19 of chapter 2. I, through the law, am dead to the law. And here was a man who knew all about the law. He had lived it for years before he met Jesus Christ. I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live to God. Isn't that amazing? He doesn't say that I might please God, that I might be accepted by God, that I might live to God. This gospel, this thing we call Christianity, is about living. It's not about just sort of looking nice, putting on a good appearance, being sort of impressive to the world or not, as the case may be. And then he goes on, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in his own physical body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This was Paul. He'd come to a place where the flesh had been finished. And that I, the ego, the great thing which stands and rebels against God and stands against everything that God represents. Paul says, it's been crucified. It's finished, terminated, gone forever. I've come to a place where I have been and I still am crucified with God. That's the meaning of the tense. It's not something that just happened in the past. It did happen in the past, but it still has absolute relevance for right here and now. I have been crucified, yet I live. I have been killed, slaughtered, put to death. My old life gone, terminated, finished forever, but I'm still alive. How? Yet not I, my old life, that life which I once lived, dominated by sins and habits and culture and so many other things, has been ended. I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me, who loved me and gave himself for me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Praise his wonderful name. This is flesh and spirit. And I suppose one of the things that I'm really saying today is what are we living in? What is this church living in? What is its guiding principles? If it's flesh, it'll profit nothing, even though it may look very good. But if it's spirit, we will have the words of eternal life, and people will hear about it. They'll see it. They'll know. And they'll hopefully, when we pray and seek his name, they will come. And they too can experience the living water that Christ has to give. Just one very final comment, and I'm aware that time is virtually gone. In Galatians chapter 5, those who have received the Spirit, this I say then, verse 16 of chapter 5, this now I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Amen. It does not say, deny the flesh and you will be in the Spirit. It doesn't say that. What it does say is walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts or the works, the operations, the things that motivate and guide and stimulate man. You won't fulfill them if we walk in the Spirit. God has given us eternal life. He's given us the words of eternal life. He's given us his Spirit. Have you drunk? Have you received? If so, now walk. Walk in the Spirit. Church of Jesus Christ, corporate body, walk in the Spirit. Leaders, fellow elders, me, an elder amongst others, walk in the Spirit, live in the Spirit, pray in the Spirit, be guided by the Spirit, let the Spirit lead us. The flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit who quickens and gives eternal life. May this be true for us all. Let's just pray. Father, we praise you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your words. We thank you for the opportunity of being together to worship and love you and exalt your holy name. Lord, though we cannot physically see you, we thank you for your presence. We thank you, Lord, that you speak to us and you stir us. Lord, stir us in the right direction, that we might eat and drink of you, so that we might have the words of eternal life, your words, dwelling deep in our hearts, which never run dry. Lord, and may others come to hear and know of you through us. In Jesus' name we pray.